title of today's sermon, I called it The Basis for Four Gospel Views. Now, I called it The Basis because it is the beginning sermon introducing four other sermons that are going to be related to the four faces that we talked about in the sermonette. I'll, in the introduction here, mention Dr. Frank Dunkel. Although I can't quote him, I thought when I was constructing my notes, I would quote Dr. Dunkel, but I don't have exact quotations from him. MB Dr. Dunkel is one of the instructors at Ambassador Bible College in Cincinnati. And he has a PhD in history. And so at one point I attended a conference that was held in near Cincinnati. Actually, was it in Mason? We have a grandson named Mason, and it was conference was held in Mason, and at that conference, Dr. Dunkel held a seminar on history and how history is constructed. And this is a fair paraphrase of what he said, but it made a lot of sense to me. Not that my approval is all that important, but it did make a lot of sense to me. Dr. Dunkel said, the challenge in writing history, writing an account of history, is in deciding what to include versus what to exclude. You know, events that happened, you have many more events that happened that could be accounted, that could be included in the historical account, but the historian has to decide what's relevant enough to put in there and what he can most easily leave out. I thought of things in World War II that we might have imagined would be included. The invasion of Normandy would be one of those. The invasion of Sicily might be another one. We would think those were important events and needed to be included. What happened in the Arnhem Forest? Was that World War I or World War II? I don't remember. World War I, okay. So it couldn't be included in the historical account of World War II, although some historians might be that far off in the things that they account. Dunkirk. You know, that was a very important event. And what happened at Dunkirk appears to be a miracle. Appears it couldn't have happened any other way except by a miracle of God. The account of Churchill's life, what he did and how that was important in that time period. So the things to include versus the things to exclude, not that I have made any litany with the things that I mentioned, but things that just illustrate the point that there are things that can be included and things that could be excluded. The reason that I make that point is because in the Bible, there are many events, many things that could have been included that weren't included. And so if a historian has the responsibility of deciding what should be included versus what should be excluded, imagine the Bible is a book that covers 6,000 years, and the writers of the book, under the influence of God's Holy Spirit, had to decide the things that they would include in the Bible versus the things that they would not include. Example, Genesis itself, the book of Genesis, covers approximately 2,000 years of history. I didn't check that out, but I believe that's pretty close. Some events were included, you know, the Garden of Eden is included in the book of Genesis. The story of Abraham and Sarah and Lot and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah and the flood, those were all big events that were included, but we could probably, if we wanted to think about it, even today, all this time later, think about many, uncover many events that could have been included, but were not included in the Bible. So in beginning a series of four sermons, the Gospels depict four different views of the life of Christ. One written by Matthew, the second one written by Mark, the third one written by Luke, and the fourth one written by John. They're all sort of viewing the same events, but they're relating them in a different way. And they may even, in the same event, have seen things differently than among themselves. You know, Matthew might have seen Christ do something, and it might have been important to him for a particular reason. Mark may have seen, well, actually, we think the book of Mark was probably primarily written by Peter, but it carries the name of Mark. But he may have seen, whoever the author was, may have seen the event, the very same event, but he may relate it differently for one of several reasons. One, because just two human beings who see the same event do not necessarily give the same account. You know, this is a problem in criminal justice, isn't it? Whenever eyewitness accounts come together, the eyewitnesses, and they're all trying to be honest, don't see things exactly alike. And so it's hard to sort out those details. What to include and what not to include would have been a challenge for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they didn't all include the same events. You know, you'll find events in Matthew that do not occur in any of the other three Gospels. You will find a large number of events in the book of John that do not appear in any of the other Gospels. And there are reasons for that. The reasons that is kind of the bottom line reason is God is having these different authors include the things that they included for reasons of what he wanted, of the points that he wanted to make. So those are things to think about. As we approach this time period, or these sermons, as we approach these sermons, the four views of Christ from four different points of view, from the eyewitness accounts, although Luke was not an eyewitness, Luke got his information by talking to other people. But Luke was not one of the original apostles, and he was not affiliated with Christ at the time that the Gospels were written. Now remember, what we're doing right now is we're not covering the individual faces that are shown, each of which is represented by one of the gospel writers. We're not entering into that now, but we're trying to lay a basis for looking at that in the subsequent four sermons, in which we say that the series of four sermons depict four different views of the life of Jesus Christ. And each author has his own point of view. The lion represents a point of view about the life of Christ. The ox represents a different point of view. And Matthew versus Mark relate the accounts differently, choose the content in which to include in their own gospel differently, and have a different point of view, which are reflected, each one, in one of the faces. Each face depicts a separate characteristic difference in the life of Christ. While I did not intend to get into any of the Gospels necessarily, I chose this one scripture from John chapter 21 and verse 25 just to re-emphasize what I have already said. John chapter 21 and verse 25. John writes, and this is the very last verse in the Gospel of John. He writes, John saves, it's unusual in literature, you save your specific statement, specific purpose statement until the end of your work, but occasionally that does happen. And here the Apostle John saves the specific purpose statement for his gospel into John chapter 21. This is not the specific purpose statement, but here's what John has to say about these gospels, about his gospel, all four gospels. There are many other things. And he's talking about the content of all four gospels combined, but he says there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, he did so many things, is what he's saying. I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And then the last word in his gospel is Amen. So be it. All of these things that cannot be all contained in the books. And he says, Amen, which is a statement of agreement. So the challenge is for us in laying this basis, first of all, to understand that we're going to be dealing with characteristic differences in the four different Gospels. They're picturing four different faces that are shown on the four cherubim, on the cherub. One of the manifestations of the cherub show the cherub having the same creature having four different faces. I think it's Ezekiel, isn't it? Didn't we read that in Ezekiel? But when we go to the book of Revelation, we'll find one face on each creature. A little bit different. We will be looking at that in a minute. So the challenge is, first of all, to understand that they're going to be different. And there's a reason for the difference. God intended the difference, and the cherubs reflect that difference. Secondly, the challenge is to identify the central distinctions, the differences, the central distinctions between the gospel accounts of Christ's life as we correlate those distinctions to the four faces of the cherub. So what do all of these distinctions say from the book of Matthew? What do they add up to that makes them so different from the book of John or the book of Luke? What makes Luke so different and so characteristic from the book of John? Why have four accounts in the first place? You'd even ask that question. So we're laying a basis to understand that. First of all, by understanding that there are these differences and that there are these four faces. I want to approach this subject much as we would encounter maybe in a college course in literature. What does that mean? Well, you may find that you get bored with all of this and we go pretty far out in the weeds with some of it, or down rabbit holes with some of it. Nevertheless, maybe when you get to the end, you will see something profound. That's the hope. So in particular, in this sermon, it may seem irrelevant and boring, but it is intended to lay a basis for the subsequent four sermons. Each of the four gospel writers, as we said, faced the challenge, and I'm sure they are being led by God's Holy Spirit in making their selection, but each one faced the challenge of what to include versus what to exclude in their account. So my purpose here, long introduction, a critic who doesn't like my introductions because they're too long, but I don't know how to get away from it. And so I'm going to lay a basis here, specific purpose statement, for the next four sermons I plan in giving, in which I expect to explain the underlying characteristic differences of the four Gospels. Now this is where we start into the weeds, really into the weeds here a bit, because I'm going to spend the next 5 minutes or so talking about citations and credits. Now, I don't like necessarily, when I read a book, I don't necessarily like to read all of these things about the book, and almost every book has some such things in it. And here is a book from which I took an awful lot of this information. It's entitled The Four Views of Christ. And I really commend the book to you because it will give you a lot of information. I think it has about 130 pages, and it might be like one of the booklets that we print in Cincinnati, or we printed in our house in New York and send out to people in different parts of the world, whether Russian, whether Estonian, whether Italian, whether Spanish, whether whatever language that we have it in. And so it's rather like one of those booklets, and it may not be quite as easy to read as some of those other booklets, because there are still some vocabulary words that are not common in usage today. So you have to be willing to devote a little more time if you choose to read this book. But I think it's really worth the effort. Copyright laws, intellectual property rights. The church is quite concerned, the legal department of the church is quite concerned about the fact that we not infringe on property rights of others, and that we give credit to those people who wrote or who edited or who published a work and have the rights to those things. I'm not sure about whether the rights on this book have expired or not. They may have, maybe they haven't. But nevertheless, I'm going to treat it as though they are presently valid rights. By the way, the interesting thing, I found something that's interesting about these inserts that we print up 300 copies of at a time and send out to people. It's on the bottom of the front page. We have the C with a circle around it. That means even on this, which is so limited in its editorial distribution and so forth, we have copyrights. I can't imagine why we would or why we would even want them, but nevertheless, they are on there. And when you see that little C with a circle around it, that means you're dealing with something that is copyrighted. And we're supposed to, if we're using things directly out of a copyrighted work, we are supposed to, required to, by the church, give credit where credit is due. And we will be referring to this book quite a lot in the next couple of months. And so we're going to be giving credit to the publisher, the author, and some other people as well, the editor, and so forth. Book title is Four Views of Christ. This is a reprinted booklet. This is not the original booklet. The original booklet was entitled differently. It was entitled Characteristic Differences of the Four Gospels. And shockingly enough to me, it was printed in 1853, before the Civil War in the United States. It was printed, Characteristic Differences of the Four Gospels, and I believe it must have been printed in Great Britain because the author was British. He went to Cambridge University, and we'll talk about the author in a few minutes. The book, I guess we'd say this is more than a booklet, this is a book, was edited by James Schiffer Kiefer. And it was renamed, reprinted by Kregel Publications, K-R-E-G-E-L, Publications, in 1966. More than 100 years after it was initially written and published, and it was copyrighted and renamed, as I said, which is a company in Grand Rapids, Michigan. The last printing of this booklet was in 1997. The reason why they republished it, edited it, and republished it was because, as I said, the vocabulary in it was so antiquated that it was hard to read, and many people didn't even understand the words in the way they were used at the time that the author wrote it. So that was part of it. And then it says the system of footnoting was quite cumbersome, ponderous, difficult. And so to fight your way through that system of footnoting, when most people today pay no attention to the footnotes anyway. I had an experience when I was in high school. One of my best friends, we were in English class together. And the last paper that we had to write in English and submit for the year was all about how you footnote things. And so we were required, as the instructor had taught us, to put these footnotes in. And so we all came back with our paper to turn in on the day that it was due, and we all had footnotes on them except for Ken Casey. We said, "Where are the footnotes?" He showed us. We were showing our papers to each other before we were going to turn them in on the class day. And he said, "Oh, I didn't do that. It isn't going to make that much difference in my grade." It made a big difference in his grade. He was planning to go to Georgia Tech. He made a D in English because he didn't footnote his paper. And he ended up not being able to go to Georgia Tech because of that. So footnotes are, I guess, while they're antiquated, ponderous, they're important, at least as far as the literary world is concerned. So that's about the book itself, about the author. The author's name is Andrew John Jukes. He lived from 1815 to 1901. So he was in his 80s when he died. And he wrote the book, which is the basis for this book, which was named differently. It was named The Characteristic Differences of the Four Gospels. And he wrote that in 1853. I'm just astounded at how much information he had on the subject in 1853. He was quite the intellectual individual. I'm going to read from the back section of this book what the publisher has printed on the book. The publisher says, "In this book, Dr. Jukes squarely faces and effectively deals with the problem of the differences which characterize the four Gospels." He's saying there are differences that characterize each one of the Gospels and make the four Gospels into very different books with very different points of view. And so when you are reading or studying one of those Gospels, you approach it with a different point of view, knowing what the purpose of the author was. Viewing these differences as what one might expect when four different eyewitnesses testify concerning an event, Andrew Jukes goes on to demonstrate they are further accounted for by the fact that each author had a distinct, specific purpose in writing his account. They didn't all have the same reason for writing. They had different reasons, and they're driving at those reasons as they are writing these Gospels. each gospel is examined, and there's in this book there's a chapter or more on each gospel account and what makes them different and why it's important. Each gospel is examined, its specific purpose fully discussed, and its contents ably amplified. In the process, a wealth of information is presented, which is both informative and inspirational. So why are they different? What makes them different? These sermons should clarify the answer to that question. And again, we want to give credit to the publisher, Kriegel Publications, to the author, Kiefer, and to the original, I mean not the author, but the editor, Kriegel, and the original author, Jukes. Let's look at a vision that the Apostle John had of the throne room of God. I told you we would look perhaps into the book of Revelation, and we will see these creatures there in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 6 and going through verse 9. Now, what John saw, and I believe he says in there, he doesn't know if he was actually taken there and allowed to see this, or if this was a vision that he had. He's just not sure whether it was real or a vision. But he writes that what he saw before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the middle of the throne, and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? That these four beasts had eyes in front and behind them, so they could look in any and every direction. The first beast, now here we saw in Ezekiel, that the individual creature had four different faces. Here, it appears that, from what we're reading of this account, that each creature has a single face. The first beast was like a lion. Now, it doesn't say that he didn't have four lion faces, but it says the first beast was like a lion, and I would assume that probably means a single face. The second beast, like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Verse 8, the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. So it had eyes. I don't know how he was able to discern that they had eyes within as well as eyes without. The first set of eyes that he relates to us seem to be outside because they, he says they are before and behind. It appears that we would think, surmise from that account, that they were able to be looking out. But these eyes that he's relating to here seem to be eyes that can see not outwardly but inwardly. Now that's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? So, four wings, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest these four creatures, these four beasts that he calls them, not day and night, they continue to do this all of the time. They rest not day and night, saying, calling God holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. But they give honor, give glory, three things, glory, honor, and thanks to him that sit on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And here's the contention that Jukes makes, and I feel it's a very good contention, that these four beasts perform the duties of the four Gospels. You think about the Gospel of Matthew. Does it look into the future? Does it look in that direction? Does it look into the past? It does, doesn't it? It's both prophetic, looking futuristically, and reflects the things that came from the past. Looking in those two directions, and then looking east, west, north, south. Looking in every direction about all of humanity, and how all of humanity is ultimately going to become a part of God's family. These Gospels show that. Every one of them shows those things. They look forward, they look backward, and they look in every direction. Do they look up, and do they look down? Do they look to the heavens? Do they look to the earth? Kind of interesting when you think about eyes that look in every direction. Do these four creatures, do these four Gospels, is it their responsibility, is it their duty to give glory to God? They do, don't they? Do they give honor to God? I think we have to say yes. And do they give thanks to God? Is thanks to God given in these Gospels, these accounts of the life of Christ? They all do that. They all do that. What about resting not day and night? If this was a Bible that had the Gospels in it, it would always be available, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be something that you couldn't find at any time, day and night. But rest not, day or night. My uncle on my mother's side, at one time belonged to the Gideon Association. The Gideons went around to, and at one time I think they were pretty much successful, put a Bible in the room of every hotel. So anybody who came in at night and wanted to know about God and the Bible could open the drawer that was in that hotel room and find a copy of the Bible. Not resting, but there, available. Not resting day or night. This is the early church belief. The early church realized that chronological order was not necessarily of primary importance. Why do I bring that up? Because chronologically, each one of the Gospels may not be completely in agreement with the other accounts. An event might be put at one place in the book of Matthew and in a different place in the book of Luke. Chronologically, they may not be totally agreeable if you regard them as being chronologically pure. What Jukes is saying here is they may not be. And he says that's a good thing, not a bad thing. Because the point needs to be made about what the author is saying. It's more, and that point may be more important than establishing the chronology, but fitting that into a circumstance that that author is writing about. Versus, you can get a chronological account of the life of Christ, or at least a number of different attempts at a chronological account of the life of Christ. That is a harmony of the Gospels. They try and take the authors of the harmonies of the Gospels, try to take the events of Christ's life and put them together in chronological order. And Jukes is of the opinion that the point of the particular event, as that author saw it, may be missed by taking it and putting it in a different place. Jukes writes, Andrew Jukes, that both chronological order and the events of the gospel in the order where they have been placed have their importance on understanding. Suffice to say, as far as Jukes is concerned, that chronological order does not trump the order in which the events were presented in the gospel. And if we think that God's Holy Spirit is the one who's leading the writing of these Gospels, maybe that's a good point. Maybe that is a very good point. I'm going to read to you here, because I'm talking now about the early church belief. The early church, according to Jukes, believed that these four faces were visual manifestations of the four Gospels. They were symbolic in that way. So let's read here from verse 15. He establishes from some of the things, and I can scarcely imagine how this information could have been available in 1850. But he got it from somewhere. It is for this reason, he says, that a harmony of the Gospels, though it is interesting and has its uses, leads us from the special purpose for which the Gospels were written as they are. In other words, we can get diverted from what the author really wanted to say. It may lead us away from the special purpose that that author had in mind in putting it where he put it. For by arranging everything chronologically, many passages lose the force which they possess as portions of a distinct series. So that's what he has to say about chronological order and whether we should reject the four Gospels because they don't chronologically agree in every way. Turning over to page 16, he writes on a little bit further about the purpose of each gospel. He says, then, picking up at the start of the sentence, then each scene and its omissions, we talked about omissions, Dr. Dunkel talked about omissions as well as inclusions. What's omitted, what's included? Well, the gospel writers had the same challenge, didn't they? They saw Christ's life, and as the Apostle John said, if every event of Christ's life was included, the world would not be large enough to hold all the books. Each scene in its omissions, you might see it in Matthew, but not in Mark, Luke, or John. You might see it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not John. There were inclusions and omissions. Each author had his reasons for it. Each scene in its omissions, in its form, in its position in the series, is part of a divine mystery, which though hidden from the wise and prudent of this world, is yet often revealed to the babe, to babes by the Holy Spirit. The early church saw this. And with one voice they testify to what they saw, namely that the four Gospels contained four different aspects of the great manifestation. And though to say that the Father so viewed the matter may not in these days commend the view, in other words, just because the early church believed it, you know, the world today says, it's worthless. That's the general opinion of the world around us today about God, the Word of God, and the truth of the Word of God, let alone about the meaning of the faces that are contained there. Though the fathers viewed this matter, he's saying they viewed them as the four faces. And he's saying, though to say the fathers viewed the faces as symbols of the four individual gospels, may not, well, I would change that myself and say, will not, in these days, commend the view. It will at least prove that the doctrine here is no novelty. It says it's traceable. You can find this was believed by the early church. And so therefore we're not making up something new and presenting it to you here in this book. It is not a novelty. It is not a new doctrine that we have made up. This was believed by the early church. Now, whether you give any credence to what the early church believed or not, nevertheless, that is what they believed, and that is what's reflected in the writings about them. The emblem which they applied to the Gospels was that of the four cherubim, or living creatures, conceiving that these four living creatures were apt representations of the four evangelists or gospels, rather more correctly to express their thought of those manifestations of Christ himself, which the four gospels respectively present to us, Christ himself being one and the same in each, yet seen and set forth by each in a different aspect or a different light. Each author, led by God's Holy Spirit, had to decide what to include in his work and what to exclude from his work. The four characteristic views. Matthew presents Christ as the face of the lion, the King of the Jews. We substantiate that by reading Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. And there you see these four elders surrounding the throne. One of the elders said to me, not four elders, but 24 elders, surrounded the throne. One of the elders said to me, and he was upset because God the Father had given this book, the book of Revelation, to Jesus Christ, and nobody was, according to the account, able to open the book and read it. And so the elder tells John, do not weep. Behold, the lion. What face are we talking about here? Face of the lion. Matthew is the face of the lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Christ is called the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we will see why as we go through the book of Matthew. He's presented in that book as a lion. A lion is a kingly figure. Christ is presented as the King of the Jews in the book of Matthew. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Mark reflects the face of the ox. There Christ, in the book of Mark, without any of the niceties that are associated, glamorous things that maybe Matthew presented about Christ in his book, Mark presents Christ as the ox. What is the ox? The ox is a symbol of work. Christ is regarded as the great worker, plowing the field, harvesting the grain, putting it into a usable form to store and to save. He is the workhorse. And Christ here is presented as the workhorse in the book of Mark. Shortest of the Gospels. But it's just really to the point. John chapter 5 and verse 17. There John writes a quotation of Christ, where Christ says, my Father works hitherto, and I work. That's just a symbol. That's just a piece of information, a quotation from Christ about working. Luke is the face of the man. Matthew, lion. Mark, ox. Luke, notice we're going through the order in which they've been placed in the Gospels. That's something just to notice. Luke, the face of a man. In Luke, Christ is presented as a human being having to overcome the difficulties of being human. Because Christ was human, and here's what Paul writes about that. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. He writes about Christ, we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's not the kind of high priest that we have. But the kind of high priest that we have was in all points tested like we are. Yet, without sin. He was a human being. He took on the form and condition of being human, in which he was tested and tempted. And he had to do that so that he could become and be the sacrifice and savior of all of mankind. Well, what about the fourth face? The face of an eagle. What is that saying to us? An eagle is and has long been regarded as a symbol of God. And this is where we see here, Luke, Christ was a human being. And John, the face of the eagle, what does John say about Christ? He starts it right out in the very first verse of his gospel. Christ is God. Face of the eagle. And he had to be God so that he could be sacrificed for us so that we can receive eternal life. John, I have to quote from, let John testify in his own way about himself. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come but to steal and to kill, to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That is what he has done. He has come to sacrifice so that we might have life. And without this sacrifice, we would not be able to have eternal life. And not just that we would have it, but that we would enjoy it, that we would have it more abundantly. So that's the face of the eagle. The eagle flies higher and sees farther than any other creature. Okay, let's think a little bit about, Jukes calls it love. He writes about love in here. A little bit. And everybody has certain aptitudes, certain things that they love. We know that from Buffalo one time, there was a really astronomical musician there by the name of David Bitterwiss. David Bitterwiss played Carnegie Hall. That's what a good musician David. And so he loved that. There was a love for that. Each one of us has love for different things. I guess all of our family loves our grandsons. They are all grandsons of everybody. They're nephews of some, but we all love them. And as we love them, we spend a lot, an inordinate, we might say, amount of time in the things that they're interested in because of that love. So we were sunburned many a time this summer watching baseball games in which Jackson and Mason played because we love them and love what they love and want them to be successful. Now what he's saying, what Jukes is saying, is that we may see the Gospels and we might admire them and we might walk by them and walk on our way and think about all the other things of life. But if we truly love the Gospels and love the life of Christ, we will stop, look, spend an inordinate amount of time, and appreciate them all the more than we otherwise would. I printed out some scriptures here from the book of James because they kind of show the contrast. James says there in chapter 1 verse 22, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who sees his face in the mirror. He beholds himself and goes his way, straightway forgetting what manner of man he is. It's the forgetfulness that, or the remembering. It's the focusing of our attention on something that reflects our love. If we focus our attention on the Gospels, it will enhance our understanding and focus in such a way that our love will grow. The same as maybe we would say has happened to us with our grandsons. Whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, here he's talking about the commandments, whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein. It's a continuation. It's the enhancement of what you have experienced as a result of continuing. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. This is a reflection of love. If we love the Gospels, we will remember and spend our time with them. Here's the conclusion. This is not a conclusion. It is the beginning. This message was to lay a basis for the next four sermons that I'll be giving, one on each one of the faces. So I can't say that I'm coming to a conclusion here, but I am concluding the beginning. I am concluding the basis. Next, we will be addressing the face of the lion.